So, most of you probably know this. You can probably just tell by looking at me, but I am a Star Trek fan. I have no qualms about that. I don't care what you think about me. I am a Star Trek fan through and through. Now, sometimes I've noticed, and you've probably noticed if you know any Star Trek fans, that we have problems sometimes separating fiction from reality. I don't know if you've ever seen the documentary Trekkies. I think it came out in 99. I rewatched it this week. And I noticed something interesting. One of the questions that was asked, one of the stars of Star Trek goes around to conventions throughout the world, Star Trek conventions, Trekkies who get together and celebrate Star Trek, and they dress up and do what Star Trek fans do, and the lady is going around asking them different questions, and one of the questions she asks them is, what is it that you like about Star Trek? Now, one of the most popular answers, by and large, the main answer of the Star Trek fans was sort of centered around this idea of peace and concord. There is a unity and a lack of war within humanity 200, 300 years in the future. That's their answer. That's one of the reasons that they enjoy it so much. Because, of course, in the future, after we develop warp drive and can go to the stars and meet the Vulcans, we soon eradicate all disease and put aside petty differences like religion. Is one of the underlying themes in Star Trek. We opt for peace and say we will be united in this trek to the stars. And in essence, mankind is no longer thought of as different groups of people or different races or classes of people, but we're human. We are a united people, a peaceful, united people. And I said Star Trek fans sometimes have issues separating fiction from reality because that's not the reality, is it? I mean, in fact, it's not going to be the reality as long as sin remains on this planet. We're a divided people in almost every aspect you could think of. But what we see in our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there, is that there's a place on earth where peace and unity and love among people is found. Now, of course, like I said, in Star Trek, one of the underlying themes is that once religion is, for the most part, gotten rid of, humanity's problems will go away. John Lennon sang about this, right? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace. That's the way that the world, or at least our Western American culture, that's the way we've decided that peace is going to come about. But that's not what Paul says. No, what we learn this morning instead is that Christ is our peace. In fact, not only is Christ our peace, but he says the disagreements or the hostility, some of your translations may say, between Jews and Gentiles is eradicated in the church because Christ has broken down the wall of hostility and created one new man. In the church, there is no more Jew and Gentile. There is only Christ followers, characterized by peace. The language here is of a new creation. We are actually a new people. So I'm going to read Zach read 14 through 18. I'm going to read it again, but remind you of the context. Verse 13, backing up one verse, says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off." Remember, he was speaking to the Gentiles, saying that they were far off, that they didn't have these privileges that the Jews had. He says, You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to speak of Christ when he says, for he himself is our peace. He's speaking of Christ whose blood has brought us near. So he says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You don't mind if I pray again, do you guys? Let's do that. Father, one more time we come before you and thank you for the words that you have penned through your servant Paul. Father, open these things up to us that we might see Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we saw last week was that there was this chasm, this hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles before Christ came. But you have to remember, though, in the context that Paul is talking to the church now. So when in other places we read there's no longer Jew or Gentile, he's not saying that Christ came and there is no longer differences between people. He's saying in the church, Christ has taken away Jew and Gentile. There is only one new man. So even when we read about this wall of hostility being broken down between Jews and Gentiles, we're talking about in the context of the church. Paul's not saying that there shouldn't be hostility between people anymore because Christ has somehow saved or set free the entire human race. He's talking in the context of the church. So try to stay focused there, and we'll see how that context should spur us to spread into all the world. But specifically, that's where Paul's talking this morning. So there are two main points that we're going to look at today. Number one, Paul's going to point out two things that Christ accomplished. Number one, Christ reconciled us, that is, believers, Jews and Gentiles, all people that have placed their faith in Christ. He has reconciled us to one another. That's the first point. And then the second point is that one new man that he's reconciled together, he has reconciled to God. So he has reconciled us to one another and he's reconciled us to God. And so he says this, for he himself is our peace. So fundamentally, before we go anywhere, we need to understand that if there is peace, if we have peace, it is because of Christ. Christ is our peace. Now, what's meant by this? Remember, I said Paul's talking in the context of Jews and Gentiles in the church. So first and foremost, we need to be thinking along those lines. Last week, Paul called the Ephesian Gentiles to think back to their former state before Christ came and brought them near. Well, now he tells us that not only have the Gentiles been brought near, but that we've actually been made one body, one new man, one entity. We are the church. We're no longer thought of in lines of who we are in our background, but we are thought of as believers. I have a professor at school, and I just imagine he tended to rub his professors the wrong way in college. But he was in an ethics class, and they were sitting around in a circle, and the teacher was going around asking, who are you? And someone would say, well, I'm a dentist. Or who are you? Well, I'm a carpenter. Who are you? And he said, I am a son of the living God. Now, I get his point. And it's true. And that's what Paul's telling us, that is our identity now. But he was just looking for a battle. And he won. He does. He always does. But that's who we are defined as now. You're not defined by what you do. You're defined by who you are. And Paul tells us who we are is Christ followers. And so what Paul's saying is, in Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles who were formerly separated are now one. Now we have to think back a little bit into Jewish history. And I do admit, this section right here is where Ephesians starts to get difficult. Paul's not always an easy writer to understand. So we do have to think back into Jewish history and into the Mosaic law to understand what Paul's going to say here. Because he says Christ has, what does he say, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. There's a verse I'm always reminded of when I'm reading Paul. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, there are much of Paul's writings that are difficult to understand. And it's true. But the reason that Peter says that is not because they're difficult to understand, so you shouldn't read them, or they're difficult to understand, so you can't understand them. But he says they're difficult to understand, and people would easily take those words and twist them and put you under condemnation with them. So as Bible expositors, we need to be careful when we go into the words of Paul to make sure that we are understanding them in their context and understanding them rightly so that we don't twist them, because that's what Peter says that they can do. So we have to carefully walk through this to understand what we need to understand. So what was the Mosaic Law meant to do? Well, it was meant to do a number of different things, and we certainly don't have time to go through all of that this morning. But the one I want to point out to you is in Exodus 9. If you want to turn there really quick, Exodus 9 and, sorry, 19 and verse 5. Way back in the beginning of your Bible. I think this is helpful in understanding what one of the things the Mosaic Law was meant to do. In 5 and 6 of chapter 19, this is God talking to Moses, telling Moses what he is to tell the Israelites. And he says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed," you saying the people of Israel, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. You can flip back over to Ephesians, but what does that word holy mean? We're told that the Israelites were to be a holy nation. Well, the word holy means set apart, separate. God is holy, meaning that he is apart from, he is set apart from his creation. The nation of Israel was meant to be a holy nation, a distinct nation, separate from the rest of the nations. For the purpose of other nations to know that nation over there is different. Why are they different? And of course, to know that they are God's chosen people. But it's sort of weird if you're reading through Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers and you read about these utensils are to be holy utensils, or this urn is to be a holy urn. We sometimes have these weird ideas of holiness. But the idea is that this is set apart for God, for use in the temple of God. Or this is set apart for God, not for something else. And that's what the nation of Israel, one of the reasons the Mosaic Law was there, was to set them apart as a holy nation for God. But as we know, people groups are often at odds with each other. Especially when one side thinks they're better than the other, or something, some sin gets mixed in, which often does, yes. Now, Paul uses the word hostility here, that there's no more hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Now, I have to remember, in the context of Ephesians, remember that there was persecution happening in the church. One of the reasons Paul's writing this book is because of the persecution that was happening in the church. And we often think of persecution as Roman persecution, or Nero, the Neronian persecution, all the way up through, I don't remember all the guys' names. I had to memorize them for church history, and I passed the test, and they're gone now. But for 300 years, they had persecution. But for the first 70 years, the church was being persecuted by the Jews. They were the original persecutors of the church. I mean, you've read through Acts. You know that's the case. Nero was there in 63, but it was very localized in Rome. For the broad church at the time was originally being persecuted by the Jews. So when Paul's talking about hostility here, you understand that the hostility, at least in some level, what he's talking about is the persecution they're experiencing is from these people who are the chosen people of God. Now, by the time of Christ, the Jews had started to sort of see their holiness or their set apartness with that kind of holier than thou attitude, for lack of a better phrase. Now, certainly that's not the way it was meant to be. If you remember the Abrahamic blessing, what does God say to Abraham? You are to be a blessing to the nations. The reason you are set apart as a holy nation, as a distinct nation, is so other people will say, what's up with that nation? And you will end up being a blessing to them as they come to ask questions. But nevertheless, hostility, or I believe some of your translations may say enmity, that tended to be the result that set in instead of blessing. And so I think what Paul does here is he uses a picture which demonstrates the issue vividly for us. Chris, if you could pop that up there. I spent the time making a slide. It's not very good, but hopefully it's helpful. This is the temple at the time that Paul would have been writing this, when he wrote Ephesians. And so you actually have the temple itself back there, where the Holy of Holies would be, where the high priest would go and make his sacrifice for the nation Israel once a year. And he was only allowed in there once a year. And there was the curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary. But outside the sanctuary, there was this court of the priests, where only priests were allowed to go. And right before you get to the wall, there's this section where only Israelite men could go. And so there's this other section. And then there's this bigger courtyard where women and men were allowed to go. Jewish Israelites. What does that even mean? Israelite men and women were allowed to be. But then there's this thick wall there. I believe it's about 12 steps down. And then there's a 4-foot wall and some more steps down. And on the outside is where the Gentiles were allowed to go. Archaeologists have actually discovered a place where that wall would have been, a plaque that says, in essence, Jews only beyond this point. Gentiles will be executed if they trespass. If you remember back to Acts 21, I believe 26, 27 through to the end of the section there, Paul actually goes to Jerusalem with an Ephesian, Trophimus, I believe was his name. And this is the reason Paul ended up going before Felix and Festus, right? This is the reason he ended up being imprisoned there, was because he brought a Gentile and they accused him of taking the Gentile into the courts of Israel. Now, of course, this is not the wall that Christ tore down in his flesh. But I think what Paul's doing is he's using this as an example of something that had just recently happened in his life that the Ephesians would have understood, because he had an Ephesian with him and said, look, this wall here that represents what the Mosaic Law was doing to separate the Jews from the Gentiles as a distinct nation, it's not there anymore. We are one people now. He's taken that wall down. And so he goes on and he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And I believe what he's saying here is the law of commandments expressed in ordinances is the Mosaic Law. Now notice one thing here, because this is important. Notice that Paul doesn't say Christ set aside the need for commandments within Christianity. There's a line of thinking in the Christian church that says we're not under law, we're under grace. And that is absolutely true. But they're saying we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore. We still have commandments that we are to follow, right? There are still things that we are to do. We are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are to sit under the preaching of the Word. And in fact, almost all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for one, and even it's repeated, the Sabbath. But in Hebrews, the writer tells us that Christ is our Sabbath rest. We still have commandments that we are to follow, but as we went through Galatians most recently, we of course learned and understood that it's not the law that saves us. It's not following commandments that saves us. Remember Galatians, was it chapter 3, verse 19? Yeah, why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, and so the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And what's he saying there? Remember, the offspring was Christ. And as we learned in Galatians, Christ has come. The law has been fulfilled. It has served its purpose. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law of Moses, of course, is still in scriptures. This is still in our Bibles. We still read this, but we're not under it in a commanding sort of way. But from it, we learn of the character of God, the righteousness of God, his holiness, the nature of humanity, the centrality of faith to a right relationship with God. But when it tells us to sacrifice a lamb to cover our sins, we know that the lamb has already been slain and we're not under that anymore. So it says Christ abolished, or I think better translated, set aside, because I sort of think of abolished as just destroyed, and that's not the case. He didn't destroy the Mosaic Law, but we're not under it anymore. But he did it, and it says, in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Christ, through his death, has reconciled Jews and Gentiles. There is peace among the people of God because of what Christ did. Christ came and died on the cross in order to make this one new man. As the church, we are considered a new, almost raceless race of people. That's the first thing that the man of peace accomplished on our behalf, was to create a new people known as Christians. When you were born again, you ceased to be who you were and became a new person. Of course, we'll get into the implications of this in a minute. But the second point here is that Christ, after reconciling us to one another, has reconciled us to God here. We were a broken people in every aspect you could think about. No matter what our background, no matter what our relationships look like, we're broken people. Our relationships with each other were broken. We were broken with our relationship with ourselves, with other groups of people. But ultimately, our relationship with God was broken. There was no relationship there. The hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles existed between us and God. And Paul says, Christ came to reconcile us to each other and to God. Notice the shift here. Paul's no longer talking about Jew and Gentile because he uses the word us here. He says, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God. He's talking to the church. He's talking to this one group. Christ has accomplished this work, in other words. The reconciling of Jews and Gentiles in one body, Christ has accomplished. The people of God, the sheep that God is going after with his word, we were at one time hostile to God. Now we know this. We know that we were at one time hostile to God. We learned in the first part of chapter 2 that there were issues there, you could say. We were walking in darkness. We were the walking dead. But it is even more than that. It wasn't that we were just walking in darkness, but we were hostile to God. Now, if you can understand this, because I don't think I can fully, but if you can try to wrap your mind around this is mind-boggling here. Because if you think about this in terms of parenthood, I'm not there yet, not too much longer, but I'm not there yet. But if you think about this in terms of parenthood or a negotiator between two warring parties, you can sort of understand what Paul's talking about at the first part of bringing people groups together, right? As parents, you see your kids fighting and you intervene to calm the situation down to work out some type of reconciliation. First, because maybe it hurts you to see your kids fighting, but also you're trying to work on dinner or you're doing this or that and they're bothering you, right? So you want to have some reconciliation there so you just don't have to listen to it anymore. And I think initially, at least in my mind, this is how I've understood God's reasoning for bringing people groups together, to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. Certainly God has other things going on, and this hostility is getting in the way, so he should bring us together so he doesn't have to worry about this anymore, so he can go do what he needs to do over there. But that's not the case. That's not it at all, because what we find is not that God in Christ brought the Jews and the Gentiles in the church so that he could just kind of broaden his influence or get done some other agenda that he had going on. But rather, that informs the second part of what Christ was doing on the cross. He reconciled all of these people to himself. Paul says, reconcile us both to God in one body. That body, the one body, that's the church. The Father was working to bring his people together that he might create in Christ one new man in order to bring that new man, the church, to himself. Now that's mind-boggling. That's sort of counterintuitive that God would take these warring parties, put them together, put Christ in the middle as their peace, and then bring them to himself. But what a glorious thing it is, right? Amen that he did that. And what was the purpose of him accomplishing this? Paul says, we now have access through one Spirit to the Father. He did it so that we could have access to the Father. I realize more and more as I read through Ephesians, I find myself saying, what? Why? Why? I don't know. Other than back in chapter 1 where it says, we are God's inheritance. that he loved us before the foundation of the earth, that we are his own, that he wants us. Why? I don't know. I don't know why God would want me to have access to him. But he did, and he did it. In other words, the Father sent the Son to the cross in order to bring the church to himself and give access to the church through the Holy Spirit. I mean, as we've seen time and time again through Ephesians, this is a work of our triune God in doing this. And Paul says that by the death of Christ, peace was preached to you. The word preached or proclaimed. In the death of Christ, he was proclaiming peace to those who were far and those who were near. In other words, he said, Jews, Gentiles, there needs to be no more hostility because I have accomplished this in my own body. It isn't the end of religion that brings peace. It's not even close to the end of religion that brings peace. It's the death of the God-man on the cross that brings peace. One of the devastating issues that's sort of plagued the church is division and infighting. We get a dose of that weekly on the internet or on TV, don't we? And it's manifested itself in many different ways over the past 2,000 years. And the question that's always come up is, what are we as a church to be united over? And what is a big enough issue that we can divide over? Is it legitimate to divide over something as a church? I mean, this is the classic question throughout church history. Sometimes it's been answered well, other times it's been answered poorly. I mean, in the 1500s, this was the question that guys like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin were dealing with. Do we stay in the church and work to reform it from the inside? Is justification by faith a big enough issue that we hold on to and say that we need to separate from these people because they don't hold to this anymore? Is a church even called a church anymore if the gospel's not there? I mean, these are the issues that have been dealt with over the centuries. Now, of course, Paul here, in the context that we've mentioned, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles being brought together into the church in Christ's death. And that's the specific issue that Paul says. Christ is our peace. Hostility and differences between these people, Christ is our peace. But I think we can broaden that out a little bit. I think that's safe to do, because certainly there are other things in evangelicalism as a whole or even just here in our own local body that we divide over or that we're hostile toward each other over. I mean, it's not uncommon to see churches divide over the style of music played or whether or not we sit in seats or in pews. Even more sad, a major issue in the 1800s was should we own slaves? Can we have a preacher a different color than we are that churches would separate and divide over? I mean, it's sad. These are issues that we deal with. Now, like I said, sometimes there are issues that are important that need to be dealt with. Doctrinal issues, like the reformers were dealing with. But other times, no, Christ is our peace. There needs to be unity and love over this. But I want to get even below that, because that's just the result of the issue, I think. Certainly, Paul's addressing the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, a dividing issue between the two peoples. But what was it that fueled that? What was underneath that? What drove that hostility? And I think part of it had to do with the Jews' sense of entitlement or something that they had that they thought that they should be able to hold on to. Now, this isn't to say that the Gentiles didn't have their issues too. Certainly they did. But let's look at the Israelites for a moment, because what they had done was they had taken the Word of God. They'd taken the Word of God and the Mosaic Law, and they'd added in a dash of human sinfulness, and what had come out was this works righteousness or this we are to be distinct people, and totally missed the purpose and the intent for the law. And the Ephesians did the same thing. Remember, by the time we get to Revelation and Christ is writing to the Ephesian church, what was their problem? They were spot on when it came to doctrine, but they'd added in a little human sinfulness, and their understanding of doctrine did not lead to love and peace and unity within the church. Paul's point is that as we grow in our understanding of doctrine, our unity and love for each other should grow as well. Now, I'm not saying that no one should ever be reproved for sinning. Of course not. What I'm saying is that if someone is to be reproved for sin, they are to be reproved in love, because Christ is our peace. Right? We have to understand that as believers, it was not us who made peace in the first place. We were the hostile ones. When we read this, we should understand that we were the hostile ones. God went after us. God took the initiative. God, the Father, sacrificed His own Son to accomplish this. We don't have anything to be entitled to. Are there issues in the Christian church? Big, important issues that are to be and should be dealt with? Yes, absolutely. Are there issues here in our church and in our individual lives that should be dealt with? I mean, isn't that what we do every week in community group? Is deal with our own individual issues with each other and reprove each other in love? Maybe not every week. Hopefully not every week. But do these issues ever need to be addressed from an attitude of entitlement or without love or without the purpose of restoring unity among the body of believers? No. There's a distinct lack of graciousness among believers sometimes, isn't there? Especially, I mean, if you're into reading blogs, if you ever read past the blogs into the comment sections where people can be anonymous, it's awful what people can say. Because you don't have a face on? I don't know why it is, but it's the case. But believer, you are characterized by the man who shed his blood on the cross. You are a new creation. That is your primary identity. We didn't do anything to deserve that. Don't act like we did anything to deserve that. But praise be to God, right? Praise be to God that Christ has secured our access to the Father by one Spirit. Oh, if we had time to go into what the Spirit does in our lives in regards to our love and unity and peace. He's the Comforter, right? Upper room, John. Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Comforter. We have that one Spirit now who gives us access to the Father, who is our advocate. I mean, what entitlement did Christ have? What was it that Christ did not deserve that he got? All of it, right? He certainly was not deserving of death on a cross, but Paul says he is our peace. Christ took that on himself in order that the church would be a united body. And I think this is great what we're doing today in regards to raising funds for our friends in Uganda, because this, I believe, is one of the things that Paul would have had in mind when he said there is unity and peace and love among believers. We are to be this. We are to be this to the Christian church. Am I to say, I can't give money or I can't support someone in Uganda because they speak a different language than I do? Not at all. They are primarily a new creation in Christ. You are primarily a new creation in Christ. You have more common with them than you do your unbelieving next door neighbor. And we're called to love them. Christ is our peace. He is our example for how we should respond to those who deserve reproof. Right? Sometimes I just think, wow, if God did to me what he should do to me for what I just did, I wouldn't have time to be thinking about what he could do to me right now. But he doesn't. He did it to his son instead. And that's where our hope should continually reside. That's where we should continually come back to. Are there major issues that need to be solved? Not here necessarily, but in the broad church? Absolutely. But can they be solved? And have they ultimately already been solved by what Christ has done? Yes. Amen. Grace was afforded to the sinner in Christ. And in Christ, we should afford grace to others. But you have to notice that all of this language is in Christ. We've come back to this over and over again. This is one of the major themes in Ephesians is unity, union with Christ, in Christ language. In other words, if you are not in Christ, there is still a dividing wall between you and the Father. You don't have access into the Holy of Holies. You don't have access into the courts. There is hostility there. There's no peace. Peace is found in Christ alone. But this peace is offered to you in Christ. This is freely given to those who would come. All of the language of peace, of unity, of love is yours in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, it's not. And as a church, every week, this is our hope, that those who are not in Christ would come to saving faith through the hearing of the Word. And believer, it's our duty as believers to live in harmony with fellow believers. That doesn't mean sweeping stuff under the rug or just pretending things don't happen, but fundamentally, we have a common identity with other believers, and we are to work out issues for the glory of God. Not just so we get along, but for the glory of God. This is the name of Christ that is at stake to the rest of the world. This is what Christ accomplished so that we have the power and the ability to do this. His death was a barrier-breaking death. Amen. I mean, we have been afforded peace in Christ. And we spoke about the new covenant last week. This is the communion here that we celebrate every week. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood. This is what we proclaim every week. The death of Christ. In his body and in his blood that was broken and shed for us. This is what we are proclaiming, but this is a remembrance table. This is for remembering the death of Christ. If this isn't something that you believe, there's no remembering there. This is for believers. This is what we are called to do. We're to be united over this. As we come to this table, We are to be united as believers in our common understanding that this is why we are who we are, because of what Christ did. And we look to his second coming, where that dash of sin we tend to add into things will be no more. So as the men come forward, or the ushers, I always do that, I'm sorry. As the ushers come forward to pass out the elements, I'll pray over them. Like I said, this is for believers. If you are believers or a believer, we ask you to take this in remembrance. But if not, take this time to think about and to ponder your status before God, because there is a day coming where that hostility is going to be dealt with. And you're going to want that wall to be torn down. So I'm going to pray. They're going to pass them out, and you can take them at your leisure. And then we're going to sing to our great King. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that for some reason you decided to break down the wall between us and you, that you've decided that there would be no more hostility between people and you by sending your own son to die. We don't understand. We don't understand that. We have no comprehension of why. But Father, that's why we stand here in worship and in praise, because you did. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down between the Jews and the Gentiles. We have a common bond between other believers throughout the world because of Christ. He is our peace, Father. We pray as we move forward this morning that you would be glorified in what's said and done, that your name would be magnified, and that we would come away with an understanding that we are a united people on mission to the world. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.